Well, there's a website that is out there called the Top Tens. And in the Top Tens, they have the 10 worst people of all time. Here they are, what they've listed as the top 10. Number one, Adolf Hitler. Number two, Joseph Stalin. Number three, Mao Zedong. Number four, Osama bin Laden. Number five, Pol Pot, the Prime Minister of Cambodia, who killed 1.7 to 2.5 million people. Evil man. Number six, Heinrich Himmler. Number seven, Ivan the Terrible, who was the Tsar of Russia. Number eight, Kim Jong-un. Number nine, Genghis Khan. And then number 10, Kim Jong-il. Top 10 worst people of all time, according to top10s.com or whatever it is. But the Antichrist will surpass them all. He'll be worse than the top 10. And as we're going to see this morning, he is going to be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. And so let's look at our introduction here on our worksheet there. Notice what it says there. As we have studied so far, the next event to take place in the chronological timeline of end times events is the rapture of the church. The church will be taken to heaven to be with Christ, where she will be protected from the wrath of God that will be unleashed in that seven-year tribulation period. In this lesson, we will look at what will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. And so you can see there in that box, that little chart there, where that star is, that's where we're at. Right now, currently, you and I are in the church age there. The next event to take place is the rapture of the church, but we're going to be talking about what then will take place when the church is raptured and that seven-year tribulation period takes place. What is going to happen then at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation? Notice the next section there is the Antichrist signs a covenant. As we think about the seven-year tribulation and what's going to take place, one of the first things that is going to happen there is that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he is going to sign a covenant with Israel. In fact, notice what it says there. The Bible teaches that there is one event that starts the seven-year tribulation period. This event is the Antichrist signing of a covenant with Israel. This is seen in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And so take your Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 9. This is a key text for us in helping us to understand the timeline there of the seven-year tribulation and what is going to take place. Notice that next little section there, it's the timetable of Daniel 9. It says, God has provided a prophetic timetable for the nation of Israel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So let's read through Daniel 9, 24 through 27 and see what it says here. And then we'll kind of help break this down for us so that we understand what is taking place here in Daniel chapter 9. Notice it is revealed to Daniel in Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Notice, as we go back to our worksheet there, that the next sentence there under that timetable of Daniel 9, it says there, the prophetic clock began ticking when the command went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem following its destruction by Babylon. Okay, and we saw that in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, until, that's a time word, right? You think time when you see this word until. There has to be some time, some clock that is ticking there, especially when we read that word until there. But it says there, the prophetic clock began ticking when the command went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem following its destruction by Babylon. And so we understand and we know as we read our Old Testament that the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, right? Israel was exiled for 70 years. For what? Sin. Good job, Weston. For sin. I got to stop right here. You know what that is? That's Sunday school. That is. Faithful teachers who teach the Word of God in Sunday school. So thank you to all of you faithful teachers who teach our children the Word of God in Sunday school. That's what that is right there. But what happens? Israel is exiled for 70 years. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything is gone. But there is a restoration that takes place after the exile, right? Where Jerusalem is rebuilt, okay? That's beginning this clock then. That's the beginning of this clock. Okay, so now, according to this passage, this is the last sentence on page 1. According to this passage, Israel's timetable was divided into 70 groups of 7 years, totaling 490 years. Okay, that equation right there is helpful for us to understand. 70 groups of 7, totaling 490 years. That's the equation. That is the calculation there. And so let's look then at this calculation and just kind of break it down on page 2. Top of page 2, notice Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Notice in this vision that's given to Daniel here, you see there at the beginning, 70 weeks. Okay, 70 weeks. A Hebrew lexicon defines the word weeks there, shavaim, as a week of years, a period of 7 years. Okay, that's helpful for us to understand. It's a period of 7 years. And therefore, we conclude that 1 week equals 7 years. Okay, that's what we need to understand and we need to know as we're going through this calculation of these 70 weeks. We could say 70 sevens, which you do the math, 70 times 7, 490. Okay, so notice, we'll just break this passage down here. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for Israel and Jerusalem. 70 times 7 equals 490 years. We just talked about that. Then Daniel 9:25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. Okay, we see this in Daniel 9:25, where he says, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 equals 69. Good job, church. You get even a math class on Sunday morning. 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. This counted the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And so you have 69 weeks, which equals 483 years. Okay, 69 weeks from when Jerusalem was, the Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding of Jerusalem. From that point until Messiah, you have 483 years. Notice the next bullet point there. King Artaxerxes issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem 483 years before Jesus the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming that he was Israel's Messiah. 483 years to the day that King Artaxerxes gave the decree, issued the decree for the Israelites to go back and to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. But at that point, God's prophetic clock stopped. It stopped. So you have 483, but the total is 490. So you still have seven more to go. Now, Daniel 9:26, notice there, the next bullet point, Daniel 9:26, Daniel describes a gap between these 483 years and the final 7 years, or that 1 week. Okay, because remember, 1 week is 7 years. During this time gap, Daniel's prophecy tells us there are three things that will happen. Daniel tells us there, after the 62 weeks, okay? But remember, it's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, okay? There's your formula, okay? 7 and 62. And then after that 62 that he just talked about, after that 62 weeks, it says the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah will be killed, Daniel tells us. Okay, that's exactly what happened. When he rode in on that donkey, he came in, and by the end of the week, what happens? Crucify him, right? They put him on a cross. The Messiah was killed. Okay, so Daniel tells us that after that happens, after that 483 years, what's going to happen? The Messiah will be killed. Number two, the city of Jerusalem and its temple will be destroyed. Daniel tells us that it's going to be destroyed. It says, and the people of the prince, okay, the prince there is not the Messiah. The prince there is the people of the Antichrist. Okay? Even though the Antichrist is not ruling and reigning at that time, it's still a period or a people that represents the Antichrist. These people are on his team. They're on his side. Okay? The people of the prince who is to come, okay, the Antichrist who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that happen? 70 AD. The Romans came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, the temple, right? They destroyed the temple so that the temple is not there. It's not there today. There's no temple. There will be, but it's not there right now. Okay, they came in and they destroyed it. Exactly what Daniel said is going to happen. Then number three, the Jews would then encounter difficulty and hardship from that time forward. Daniel says, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. What's happened to the Jews throughout history? War, desolations, difficulties, hardship, right? It's been really bad for the Jews. Adolf Hitler killed millions of Jews, right? It's been really hard. That's exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. There's going to be hardship for them. There's going to be wars. Turn on the news. What's going on over there? War. War is taking place. Exactly what Daniel said is going to happen. But then notice Daniel 9:27. there's a final 1 week. A final 1 week of 7 years will begin for Israel when the Antichrist signs a seven-year contract. This event will start the seven-year tribulation. That's what he says in verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, 1 week is how long? 7 years. That's where we get our seven-year tribulation. This is the event that is going to begin or initiate the seven-year tribulation period. And so you can see it there on that chart on the bottom of page 2 there, where you see where Artaxerxes issues the decree to when Christ rides in to Jerusalem, 483 years. We are now living in the church age, but there is a future seven-year tribulation period that is to come that Daniel tells us about there in Daniel 9:27. Okay, so that is the calculation there. That's what's going to take place, the beginning of that seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make a firm covenant with Israel for 1 week, for 7 years, and that is going to issue in the seven-year tribulation. Now let's go to the top of page 3. And this next section, as we talk about the Antichrist, and we're talking about the tribulation period, is the day of the Lord. Okay, we need to understand the day of the Lord. Okay, it says there, the signing of the covenant with Israel constitutes not only the beginning of the tribulation period, but also the beginning of the day of the Lord. The term day of the Lord is used in several ways in Scripture. And when we think about the day of the Lord, we need to think judgment. Okay? Judgment, that's what it's talking about, the day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets sometimes used it to describe an event to be fulfilled in the near future. Okay, the day of the Lord is coming. God's judgment is coming upon you, Israel. Okay, and sometimes the prophets, when they would use the day of the Lord, they're saying that it's coming near, that it's going to happen, like the exile that is going to come upon you. That is near. That's going to take place. But at other times, they referred to an event that would occur in the distant eschatological future. Okay, they would use that same phrase, the day of the Lord, but they're not talking about a future event for Israel. They're talking about something way in the future. Okay, not a near future, a distant future. Okay? So how do we know or understand what they're talking about? Well, the context in which the prophets use this term generally indicates what meaning is intended. We have to look at the context. We have to see the details that are involved in it. Okay, if those are the details, has this already been fulfilled in Israel's history? Or is this something that is going to take place in the distant future because it hasn't been fulfilled yet? That's how we understand how the prophet is using the day of the Lord there. Okay, makes sense? See how we use that? The context helps us to understand the meaning of the day of the Lord. Both uses of the term characterize God's supernatural intervention in order to bring judgment against sin. Okay, when you hear the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is not, woo, yay, rejoice. It's, ooh, ah. Why? Judgment is coming. God's wrath is coming. That's what day of the Lord is. It's judgment against sin. The day of the Lord is a time in which God actively controls and dominates history in a direct way instead of working through secondary causes. God says, I am going to do this. I am going to bring the Babylonians against you, Israel. Right? God used them. They were his puppets. And God used them, and then he judged them for what they did because they were held accountable, responsible for what they did. Why? They wanted to do it, right? And so they were held accountable for it. But God was behind all of that, using them. In the New Testament, the term is generally used of the judgment that will occur during the seven-year tribulation period, as well as judgment that will occur after the millennial kingdom, before the new earth is ushered in. Okay, so there's two time periods when we think about from the New Testament perspective of the day of the Lord. Generally, it's that seven-year period, seven-year tribulation, Or it's the time after the millennial kingdom. You have 1,000 years. And after the millennial kingdom, when at the very end of the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen? A great battle, right? They're going to come against Christ, and what's Christ going to do? Wipe them all out. They're done, right? Then new heavens and new earth, and we have eternity. Okay, so you have Day of the Lord at the beginning or even during that 7-year tribulation period, and then you have Day of the Lord after the millennial kingdom. Okay, those are the two instances in which the New Testament often refers to the Day of the Lord. Again, context helps us to understand when they're using Day of the Lord, what they mean by Day of the Lord. There are a number of passages that indicate the Day of the Lord has not taken place but awaits end times. So take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 34. Okay? Isaiah chapter 34. And notice what Isaiah says here. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against," notice this, "all the nations." It's key. It's against all the nations. "And his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones, and their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." And all God's people said? You don't hear that in seeker-sensitive churches, do you? What's coming? Judgment is coming. Okay, now notice, who is God's indignation against? Notice what he says in verse 2. Against who? All the nations. Against all the nations. This has not happened. This event here has not happened in the past, and therefore this is something that must happen in the future. This is something that is going to take place in the future. When will this take place? This will take place in the Great Tribulation, the last half of the tribulation period, where God's wrath is going to be poured out against all of his enemies. And then who is going to usher into the millennial kingdom? Only who? Only believers. Why? Because God's wrath is going to be against all of the nations, and he's going to wipe them out. And so we understand from the context, especially as we're reading through this, this hasn't happened yet. So what do we know? This is something that must take place in the future. Turn over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a key chapter for us as we understand our eschatology. And in Zechariah tells us about the time when Christ is going to descend, and he's going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. This is regarding the second coming of Christ. to earth. Okay, not his appearing in the rapture of the church, but this is his second coming when he comes and his feet touch the earth. Okay, now notice what it says in Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. There it is again. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and will fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And then notice what he says in verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now turn over to look down at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Yikes. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of the one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Now, what does it tell us in Zechariah 14? Who is going to fight against all the nations? Who's going to do it? The Lord himself. The Lord himself will fight against these nations. In fact, Revelation 19 tells us Christ will wage war against the nations. Okay, we see this in Revelation 19 and verse 5. The Lord himself is going to wage war against the nations. 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of his fear of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Christ is going to wage war against the nations. This has not happened yet, right? So therefore we know it is what? It's future. Eschatological. This is something that is future, that is going to take place in the future. Now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This here is speaking of the day of the Lord, as there was confusion in the church of Thessalonica regarding the day of the Lord and what is to come. And notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, there it is, will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for, what? Wrath. but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Again, this is Paul's telling us this. He's giving us this future day of the Lord and what is going to take place. For what purpose? To encourage us, to bring encouragement to God's people, to build one another up. So your question there, what does Paul say about the day of the Lord? He says, it will come, meaning it is future. He's saying that this day of the Lord is future. It will come just like a thief in the night. This here points to the end times tribulation period. That's what Paul is talking about there. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. It will come, verse 2, just like a thief in the night. It's something that is going to take place in the future. Okay, and so we see this day of the Lord, this day of the Lord is used to begin that tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period. And as you read through the New Testament, it refers to either that seven-year period or it refers to the end of the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord. But again, context helps us to understand what that is. But as you study the end, or you study the day of the Lord, think tribulation. Tribulation, judgment that is coming. And Paul is telling us here that this is what is going to come in that tribulation period. So because, the next sentence there, because the Antichrist signing of the covenant with Israel begins the tribulation period, we can also say that this signing of the covenant begins the eschatological day of the Lord. Okay? So although it's going to be peace and safety, right? Which is exactly what Paul says in verse 3. Well, they're saying peace and safety. Then what comes upon them? Destruction comes. Why will they be saying peace and safety? Because what is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to sign a covenant of peace with them, with Israel. Ah, peace and safety. But suddenly what comes? Destruction. Why? Because they are in the day of the Lord. They're in that seven-year tribulation period. Now, let's look at our next section here, the rise of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist. The Apostle John describes the Antichrist as the beast in Revelation 13. Paul refers to him as a man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Although sin and lawlessness are already rampant in our day, Paul tells us that a day will come when there will be a specific individual who will come into power and be the embodiment of sin and lawlessness. However, he won't appear as an evil, wicked dictator at first. Instead, he will deceive many people. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we go through these next verses here, this is going to help us to understand who this Antichrist is. Okay, not specifically his name. We don't know his name. We don't know who it is. We can speculate all day long about Barack Obama and blah, 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 right? And all these people, right? We've heard it all. Speculations. Don't speculate. In fact, this goes right into our sermon. You'll just wait for this morning. We'll talk about speculations a little bit later. Stop speculating, okay? We don't know who this is going to be. We don't know his name, okay? But we do know what he is going to be like. The scripture reveals that to us, okay? What this Antichrist is going to be like, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 9, notice what Paul says. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Okay, he's talking about this man of lawlessness, whose activity is in accord with Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Okay, so notice your question there. As we read through verses 9 and 10, what will the Antichrist do? He will come with power. Okay, there will be power with him. He will come with power and signs and false wonders, with power, signs, and false wonders. And, get this, with deception. He will come with deception. That's verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. He will be a deceiver. And he will deceive people during the tribulation period. Okay? Remember, Daniel tells us he's going to come in and sign this peace treaty. Right? Peace, safety. Ah, yes. We want you. Please come. Bring peace. Why? Because we've been at war for so long. We want peace. We want safety around here. So please come. Yes, sure, we'll sign it. Wow. What is that? Deception. Antichrist will sign that. But it's because he's a deceiver. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel gives us some hints about what this guy is going to be like. And in Daniel 8, 23, it says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Okay? This king is going to arise. This one who is, we study through Daniel, this is the Antichrist, who is insolent and he's skilled in intrigue. He's skilled in speech. That's what he's talking about there. Okay? Now, Revelation 13, 5. Turn over there. Revelation 13. Just go to the end of your Bible and there it is. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13 is talking about the beast from the sea. This beast, again, is the Antichrist. And it says in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And so, how is the Antichrist described here? He will have intellect and intriguing speech. He will have intellect and intriguing speech. Okay, that speaking arrogant words there is speaking great things. Okay, so it's not just that he's some arrogant guy that's just full of himself, but he will be speaking great things, great wonders. Wow, he's going to wow people. Okay, and how does he do that? Well, he obviously has to have some intellect. He's going to be a smart guy. Right? Because people will be able to spot things, right? If he's dumb, if he's stupid, right? Not intellectual. If he's that way, people will be able to spot him. But he's going to be smart. He's going to be crafty. And he's going to have this intellectual and intriguing speech. And what's he going to use that to do? To deceive people, right? That's what deceivers do. They use their speech, craftiness, to deceive people. Now, let's go to the top of page 4. Look at Revelation 13, 16 through 17. Says there, and he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, what do these verses reveal about the Antichrist's economic acumen? What does it reveal? He will get people to follow his worldwide economic plan. He's going to get people to follow his worldwide economic plan. How does he do it? By a mark. The mark of the beast. Either in your right hand or on the forehead. What is that mark? We don't know. Again, we can speculate all day long. Is it a computer chip? Maybe. They're doing that right now, right? There are companies that are inserting computer chips into people's hands, so they just scan, and when they go to a vending machine, they can just scan on the vending machine, and boop, out drops, and it comes right out of their account and all that kind of stuff, so they don't even have to have credit cards, cash, anything like that. Is that what it is? Maybe. But they'll have it on their right hand or on their forehead. Something that will be able to be scanned in order to buy and sell. And these people are going to follow his worldwide economic plans. He's going to have control in that sense. Now turn over to Revelation 6. Actually, let's look at 13:2. We're already in 13. Look at 13:2 and then we'll go to Revelation 6. Notice in 13:2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Okay? Now, turn over to Revelation 6:2. Okay, the dragon, which would be Satan, gives him power and authority. And look at 6:2. "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Okay, now most commentators believe that the rider on that white horse there in Revelation 6 is the Antichrist. That's him. And so what do these verses reveal about the Antichrist's military power? They tell us he will be powerful and authoritative and able to make war. He will be powerful, he will be authoritative, and he will be able to make war. He's going to have the power that Satan gives to him. The Antichrist, that's who's going to be behind him. Satan is behind all of the activities and all of the work that the Antichrist will be doing. Okay, so he's going to have this great military power as well. Now turn over to Revelation 13:8, since we're already in Revelation. Turn over to 13:8, and then we'll head back to Daniel. But look at Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." They will worship the Antichrist. Now, turn over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 36. Daniel tells us here more about this Antichrist. And he says in Daniel 11, 36, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods," against our God, the one true God. "And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." So the question there on your worksheet, what will the Antichrist think about himself? He will make himself out to be above God and be worshipped like God. He will make himself out to be above God and be worshipped like God. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, the one true God. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody worshiping any other god, especially not the one true God. He wants all worship for himself. That's what he wants. In fact, he's even going to get a false prophet involved in that. The false prophet to deceive people, to get people to worship him. Revelation tells us that. Now turn back to Revelation 17. In In Revelation 17, we see these 10 horns, or who are 10 kings, okay, kings who were ruling in the world during that time. And notice in 17:12 it says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast." Okay, these 10 kings will arise. And what are they going to do? They're going to give their power and their authority to the beast. Who's the beast? The Antichrist. They're going to give all their power and authority over to him. And so what will the Antichrist's political influence be like? He will be a political leader. He will be a political leader, as kings of the earth will give their power and authority to him. Okay? He's going to be so powerful, so strong, so influential, so deceptive, that the kings of the earth are going to give their power over to him. Wow. That's how evil and wicked and deceptive this Antichrist is going to be. And he will have political influence as the kings give their influence over to him. Now, notice the next paragraph there on page 4. "Although the Antichrist initially appears to be benevolent with his covenant that he makes with Israel, his true colors will come out as the tribulation period unfolds. He will seek to dominate the world, adopt an anti-God agenda, seek to destroy the Jews, persecute believers, and set up his own kingdom on earth. He will speak arrogant and boastful words in glorifying himself." We just saw that, right? As we read through all of these scripture passages. That's what he is going to be like. Notice the next paragraph there. "The Antichrist will also have an assistant, the false prophet, who will seek to make the world worship the Antichrist." He's going to bring religion in on it so that he can get the world to worship him. "At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be a great deceiver who will seek to make peace, but he will then reveal himself for who he really is, a man of lawlessness." An evil, wicked man. He's the man who embodies lawlessness and sin. That's who the Antichrist is going to be, and he will reveal himself. He will be revealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I know we just spent an hour studying the Antichrist. Let's look at our application. Notice what our application, point number one, is. Although we are told in Scripture about the Antichrist, we are not to be looking for him. Church, don't look for him. Who do we look for? We look for Christ. Remember, that's the next event. Jesus is coming back. That's who we should focus our attention on. Okay, we can get all caught up in, who is it? Oh, look at this guy. Oh, look at that guy now. Oh, look who's in charge now. Oh, maybe the Antichrist. Stop it. Don't do that. Don't focus on that. No, no, no. Focus on Christ. He's coming. He's coming next. And he's going to take us to be with him. Okay, all of that other stuff is speculation, and it can distract us from our focus upon Christ, from the one true God, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's where our attention needs to be. Now, we understand the scripture tells us that this is what is going to take place. We know that. We study the Word of God. But for what purpose? To know that God is going to make all things right. Right? Because how many of we're living in a wicked world, sin-filled world. And oftentimes we ask, how long, O Lord? Right? When will you make all of this right? God reveals to us in his word, look, I'm going to make it right. And look, there's going to be some bad things that are going to take place. There is a day of the Lord that is coming. And it's going to get really bad. And why is that given? For what purpose? To warn us. Don't go the way of the nations. Don't go the way of the false gods. What's coming upon them? The day of the Lord. Destruction is coming upon them. So what must you do? Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. And then guess what happens? You're saved from the wrath of God that is to come. But focus on Christ. Don't allow all of this. Don't spend your morning devotions trying to discern who the Antichrist is. Is it this guy? Is it that guy? Oop, he's in power now. Oh, he's not in power now. I don't know, right? And kings are coming and they're going all the time. Look, he'll be revealed when? At the right time. When God wants him to be revealed. So what must we do? Be looking for Christ. Focus on him. He is our hope. Number two, rejoice and be thankful that we as the church will escape the day of the Lord because of the rapture. When's the last time you thanked God for the rapture? Man, thank you, Lord, that you are coming to take us out of here. That the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and you know where we'll be? In heaven with the King of Kings. Boy, I love that. Isn't that comforting? That's so comforting to know. Rejoice and thank the Lord that we won't be here because he's going to come back and he's going to take us out of here. And then number three, the Antichrist can only mimic Christ. He does not have ultimate power or sovereignty over the world. Only our Lord and Savior does. Don't fear. Trust in the one who has all power and authority. Trust in him. Look, there is going to be authority that's given to the Antichrist. There is going to be power that he is going to have. The scripture reveals that to us. But not more than our Savior. He's just a puppet in the hand of God, working out God's perfect plan in world history. For what purpose? To bring him glory. And so what should we do? Focus upon him. Rejoice and be thankful. Don't fear. We have nothing to fear. Kings are going to come and kings are going to go. God's the one who establishes them all, and God's the one who takes them down. God does all of the work. He is in charge. He's in control. Just trust in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news that our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has all power and all authority, is going to come back again. And he's going to take us to be with him. Lord, we know that as we study eschatology, things are going to get really bad. And Lord, it's a warning. It's a warning to not go the way of the nations, to not embrace sin and lawlessness, but to embrace you, the truth, to turn from our sin, to live for you. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to do that, that as we study eschatology, Lord, that it would cause our hearts to rejoice in the fact that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we have nothing to fear, even though things are going to get really bad. There is nothing to fear. Because you are in control of all things and we can trust you always. We thank you for being such a great and gracious and merciful God in saving us, wretched sinners, who've sinned against you. And yet you've shown us your grace, you've shown us your mercy, and we thank you for that. May we live to please and to glorify and to honor you and you alone. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.